I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. I think you know the background here. John is in the Spirit, and it is the Lord's Day. And in this condition, John hears a voice. He says it sounds like a trumpet, loud, piercing. And when he turns around to get a glimpse of who is speaking to him, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And when we look at verse 20, we're told that Jesus told John that those candlesticks represented the seven churches. And I believe that those seven churches represent all churches. So he's just talking about a portion here, but the representation are all Christian churches. And of course, we as a Christian church are supposed to be lights, just like a candlestick. And so he sees these candlesticks, and then as he looks, he notices that in the midst of the candlestick, he saw the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified form. And he describes this glorious sight in verses 13 to 15. And then in verse 16, as John is observing this vision, he notices this in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. So again, here's the Lord standing in the midst of these seven candlesticks. They represent the churches. And in his right hand, he has seven stars. And again, in verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that those stars represent the angels of these respective churches. When you look at it, these are beings that have some relationship to each of these churches. When you look at the actual letters, and we will begin that next time in chapters 2 and 3, it's apparent that these angels have oversight over these respective churches, as well as an accountability for how the churches respond to the letters that the Lord sends to them. There's an expectation that the angel will actually do something in the church to correct the errors noted by our Lord. And so when I look at all that, to me, it points to human leadership of the church who actually have the oversight and the accountability of the church. And so I believe the stars, who are the angels, represent the pastors of these churches. And the fact that they're held in the right hand of the Lord shows to me a very special relationship. They're in a place of favor, yet they're right there at the disposal for the Lord as instruments to do his work in the respective churches in which they're called. So the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven pastors of those churches. Well, then John describes this other amazing sight in verse 16. He says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, of course, this picture highlights the power and the authority of the Word of God. That's why God's Word is central in our ministry. Jesus is the head of our church, and his Word is the foundation of our ministry. You know, in the very beginning of all time, God spoke all things into existence. How powerful is his word. He took nothing. He had nothing. And out of nothing, he created everything. Amazing power. So out of his mouth came forth life. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And so the power of God's word is absolutely amazing. It goes beyond what we can understand. For him to be able to speak and create things, we believe it. But to sit down and try to figure out how it happened, it's impossible. There's no way that we can understand how God could speak and bring something into creation. And so his word is very powerful. But when we look at his word in the context of the book of Revelation, the emphasis of the Word of God in this book is not that life-giving power, but it's his power to bring about justice. And toward the end of this book of Revelation, chapter 19, John refers to Jesus in verse 13 as the Word of God. On his vesture is his name, and he is the Word of God. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Just what he saw here in chapter 1, right? It says, out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In verse 21 of that same chapter, Revelation 19, he says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so the Word of God is that which bringeth forth life, but it's also that which bringeth forth justice. And that's what we're going to see in this book. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that this is the sword of the Spirit. It is something that we can wield, right? As God's people, we're called upon to take the Word of God and to use it as a defensive or offensive weapon. The Word of God is powerful. Well, John finishes off verse 16 with this description of the countenance of the Lord's face. He says, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And what he's telling us here is that the Lord's face was actually brighter than you could even behold with the naked eye. After reading this many, many times, just to see, it's foolish. I don't recommend this. Don't do this at home. All right. But sometimes I will look into the sun and to see how long I can look at it. Right. Just to get the intensity of how bright the sun is. And this exceeds that. The face of the Lord actually exceeds that. And folks, that was the glory actually that overpowered Peter, James, and John. You remember they went up into the mountain? They saw the Lord transfigured. And it was that glory that overpowered them on that mount. It was also that glory that knocked Paul off of his horse when he was on his way to Damascus. That light blinded him and caused him to be more able to listen to the word of the Lord. And then now look at how John was affected by this, beginning in verse 17. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, folks, right now, to unglorified flesh, the sight of the Savior is a terrible thing. It is a glorious thing, but it is such a power that it reveals all of the imperfections of the flesh. And we see that when, you remember when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had a vision of the Lord, he said that when he saw this glorious vision, that he himself recognized the wickedness in his own life. He said, woe is me. He said, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then he says this, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. And you know, folks, the closer you get to God, the more your flesh experiences that awful terror of how truly wicked we are. And really, even in a physical sense, John is gazing upon this glorified figure. And he was so overwhelmed with it that he fell down like a dead man. Right? He's trying to use words again to describe just how he felt. I mean, how would you know how a dead man felt? Yeah, but he was trying to explain. I mean, if I wasn't alive, I would have thought I was dead. All right? I fell at his feet, kind of like fainting, yet still being fully conscious of what's going on. You imagine he lost all of his muscular body strength for fear of the sight that he was gazing upon. And this is the same John, if you can even imagine, the same John that enjoyed such close fellowship with the Lord, that at the Last Supper he leaned on his breast. He calls himself the beloved disciple. But now he's not in the presence of the first incarnate Jesus Christ. He is in the presence of the risen and glorified Christ. And his power, his glory, they're no longer veiled by human flesh. And as I mentioned before, these corruptible mortal bodies aren't suited to take in such glory. We're not able to be able to take in all of the glory of God without our physical bodies being adversely affected. So here's John. He sees this glorious thought, this glorious sight. He has kind of like a sensory overload. But praise the Lord, Jesus intervened. Just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know that when John and Peter, John and James, they all cowered and they feared. The Lord intervened on their behalf then also. But here in verse 17, it says that he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. To me, folks, this is one of those precious verses for the people of God. How many of us have been in experiences that are fearful and similar as far as the way that we feel like John was in? John's circumstances were not the greatest circumstances on the Isle of Patmos. But that's not what made him fearful, right? It was him looking upon the glory of the Lord. But here the Lord puts his right hand on him and he says, fear not. He's saying, John, stop being afraid. What a picture. A holy God reaching out to a sinful sinner to comfort him. And folks, that's a picture of what Jesus will do for all of us. We all experience those fearful situations. And so then Jesus tells John why he shouldn't be afraid. Stop being afraid, John. And at the end of verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. And you know what Jesus is saying there? He's reiterating that he's God. That's a term that is used for God. He used, I think, a similar phrase to what God himself said in verse 8. I believe verse 8 is actually God Almighty. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And so Jesus is saying something very similar to that, making himself equal with God, right? Just like the Pharisees condemned him of. And, you know, Isaiah uses this same phrase like three times to describe God in his prophecies. He calls God, just as it says here, the first and the last. And so he's saying, John, don't be afraid. I am God. And then he tells him also to be aware, verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It is true. Now, keep in mind that the churches that John is writing these to are churches kind of in a similar circumstance that the Hebrews were in when the letter to the Hebrews were written. But these are churches that have been experiencing the awful persecution of Domitian. Right. Those who were Christians were cowering. They were fearful. Not too long before this, 20, 25 years prior to this, Jerusalem was ransacked by Rome. The temple was knocked down. Everything was leveled. The people were scattered. All of the apostles were dead except for John. And for some Christians, they may have thought, where's Jesus? Is he alive? And so Jesus, in this situation, in one of probably the worst situations in John's life, he uses that as a foundation to be able to show John the things that will give encouragement to his people. And so he tells him, look, John, it's me. I'm God. But note this, that I'm alive. I'm not dead, as many people think. And what a comfort I think this would have been, first of all, to the persecuted apostle. Don't be afraid, John. I'm alive. You know, we serve a risen Savior. And I don't know how many of us actually experience something like this. But the tendency when we go through extremely hard times is to doubt our God. And this letter, as we saw earlier, this is a letter that God intends to bless his people with. This letter reaffirms the fact that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And we know that he is living, whatever man may say. We see his hand of mercy. we hear his voice of cheer. And just the time we need him, he's always there. He's always near. You know why? Because he lives. Because he lives. Yes, he did die a real death. He died for all of the sins of mankind. There was no way for wicked men to be reconciled to God. And so God, who so loved the world, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die. And the gospel writer Luke, the physician, when you read through Luke's account of the crucifixion, you see the details that he gives on the account of the Lord's death. Because he wanted to confirm and to verify that Jesus Christ actually died. That's crucial to the gospel. He died for our sins. Even the Apostle John recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 34, he said, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And what was that? That was an indication to that soldier. It was an indication to everybody that would read this gospel that Jesus Christ, in fact, died. He died a death, a real death. And that's part of the gospel. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 1, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel." And then he says in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he tells us that he was dead. And of course, that is important for us to believe because his death was substitutionary. Right? God loved us so much that even though we were sinners and we deserve to die, we deserve to be eternally separated from God. God in his love provided the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he bore upon himself all of our sins. I'm amazed every time I think about it, that God created a body in Jesus Christ that could take everybody's sins in the whole world from the beginning to the very end. And Jesus Christ bore them upon himself. I've said this before, and you probably testify the same thing. But there are times when I am just wearied and flat out down because of my own sin. I can't imagine bearing the weight of the sin of the whole world. But that's what Jesus Christ did. And when he did that, God poured out his righteous wrath sufficient enough to pay for all of those sins. All of your sins were there. Everybody's sins were there. And Jesus paid the penalty for all of those sins. And for us to benefit from that, for us to be able to receive that, we have to believe on him. There's nothing you can do to receive it. You can't be a good person. You'll never be good enough to get into heaven. You have to just believe on the one who took your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What wonderful promises we have. What a gracious God we have to send his son to do this. So he certainly did die. But notice the next word. He says in verse 18, he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." And what's the next word after "and"? Behold, I did die, he said, but behold. And what does behold mean? It introduces a statement of amazement and wonder. Jesus said, "Get this, listen to this. I am alive forevermore." You don't ever have to worry. Things may get tough in your Christian walk, but know this, I am alive forevermore. I am not dead. I don't care what those crazy people in those movies that they make that declare that God is dead. No matter what they say, I am alive forevermore. I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort and assurance. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." And folks, because we died in him, the same thing can be said of us. When we live this earth as believers in Christ, we will die no more. We have received eternal life. Listen, if you're saved tonight, you have eternal life today. Amen. You're not waiting to receive eternal life. You have eternal life right now as a believer in Christ, and that is a comfort. You know, the writer of Hebrews also expresses this wonderful truth in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where he writes this, "Wherefore he," referring to Jesus, "wherefore he is able also to save the uttermost that come unto him," or that come unto God by him, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." He's saying that the reason that God can save people, the reason that God can still save people, is because the Savior lives forever. Because he lives forever, people can still be saved. And we thank God for that. Listen, this is Jesus saying to John, don't fear. Stop being afraid. I'm God Almighty. I live now. Yes, I died, but I'm alive now forevermore. Don't fear, John. You know why he's saying that to us? We don't have to fear because we have a living Savior. Even though we exist in these sinful bodies, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. And he is risen to be our eternal advocate. We always have somebody that will be on our side. Have you ever been down and you have those pity parties where you say, nobody loves me. I don't have anybody in my corner. Everybody's against me. Well, if you're a Christian, you can't say that. Because Jesus is always there. He's always with you. But not only that, look at the end of verse 18. He says that he also has the keys of hell and of death. That is good stuff. That is good stuff. Do you know that prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible says he didn't have those keys? Who had them? He did. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says that through death, he's referring to Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross, he says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, folks, we were bound to fear before we were saved. But Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took something from the devil. He took the power of death that the devil had. And the picture that we have here is of, if you can imagine, I love to imagine these things. But the picture here is of a victorious Christ, and he's seizing the keys of death from a defeated devil. The devil had him. The devil had this power. And that's exactly Paul's picture that he gives to us in Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians 4:8, Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 68. And he's using Psalm 68, referring that psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he writes, when he, referring to Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I love that phrase, led captivity captive, right? It's kind of hard for us to grasp a little bit, but the idea is making captive one who took captives. And what Jesus did was he took somebody captive who had others captive, right? So the idea here is Jesus being victorious over the devil, taking captive Satan, who had captive, really, the power of death. You know, the Bible is very clear. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we got saved, we followed after our father, the devil, right? He was the one that energized us. He is the one that moved us. And back then, you could say, the devil made me do it. Because, in fact, he did. You had no power against it. But when you got saved, that power was broken. You died in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has these keys. The keys of life and death. The keys of heaven and hell. And the idea here is that keys represent authority, right? He has the power to open doors and to close doors. He has the key of all things. It's universal power and authority. And so when John saw the glorified Jesus, he was very afraid. And Jesus said, John, don't fear. And those words are for every blood-bought child of God. Those are words that you can reiterate day in and day out. My God said, fear not. Fear not, because he's God. Because of his character that is noted in the Word of God. He is the one true God that lives forevermore. And he has the keys. Therefore, child of God, you have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. And that ought to bring great joy to our hearts. Even though we may be experiencing circumstances that cause us to fear, we need to stop focusing on the circumstances, as Paul says in Romans 8, right? And we need to set our sights above, right? From whence cometh my help? I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. And so the Lord has these keys. Finally, the Lord says to John in verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So he says that there are three aspects. And what we have right there in verse 19, folks, is a three-point outline of the book of Revelation. All right. As I mentioned before, we've taken a lot of time in this book because this book in chapter one, we're going to see it spread out through the entire book. And so it's good for us to get some of these things down now. But there are three aspects that he mentions here. John was to write about things that he had seen. What is he talking about? Well, basically, from verses 10 through 20, right? That's what he had just seen. That's what he had just experienced. Write those things down. So those were the things that he had seen. Next, he says, write about the things which are. And when he's talking about the things that are, all right, presently, he's referring to the letters to the churches that we're going to look at in chapters 2 and 3. Those are present to John's time, right? He already saw these things that are recorded in chapter 1. He's going to hear things that are present, the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then John was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the majority of the book. Right? From chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, John is going to record the things that are going to come hereafter. When we talk about things hereafter, what are we talking about? The future? What do we call that in the Bible? Prophecy, right? He's going to be talking about prophecy, things that have not happened. Folks, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, there's still prophecy for us too. The things from chapter 4 to chapter 22 have not come to pass yet, but they're going to come to pass, and we're going to learn all about that. So John was given the responsibility to pass on the truths of this book. And folks, you know, that's our responsibility too. You know, as we go through this book, this is not just going to be an academic exercise, I hope. You know, there is kind of an excitement, I think, a coolness of going through the book of Revelation, kind of like when we went through the book of Daniel to see how cohesive the scriptures are. And to see in the book of Daniel, we saw things prophesied. And then hundreds of years later, which were still our past, right? Hundreds of years later, seeing those very things come to pass with such great accuracy. And so now we enter into another book, but the prophecies are all future for us. But because of the other books of the Bible and because we know the character of God, we are confident that the things we're going to read about are going to come to pass. Now, these things, folks, again, it's more than just us filling our minds with facts and being encouraged ourselves. There is, if we embrace these things and we encourage each other with them, I'm telling you, these things will change the way that you think. These things now that we read that are actually future, as we dwell on those things, they will change the way that we think now. And it will help us to draw closer to the Lord. And so it's our responsibility to be able to talk cohesively. That's not the word. Intelligently about the book of Revelation, because it's scripture, right? Is it?
Yes.
Okay, I didn't know if you were kind of like I'm not sure if it's scripture. Yeah, it's scripture. And it's intended by God to teach, right? All of our brethren. So these are important truths not to be neglected. Because, again, God intends this book to bless his people. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, the very last verse, I'll just read it, but we've already talked about it. In verse 20 is Jesus explaining some of the things that the apostle John already mentioned. But he said, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlestick. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so beginning next time, I don't know how quickly we'll go through them, probably more quickly than we have chapter one, but we'll begin looking at the letters to the seven churches in chapters two and three. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you for the truth of this book. And Lord, we know that the things that we are going to read about certainly are applicable for us today. The things that John wrote about that were and that are certainly apply to us today. The things that will come hereafter are things that we must learn, embrace, believe, and then promote. Lord, I pray that we would live as if you could come tomorrow. I pray, Father, that that thought would permeate our minds. That, Lord, when we decide to do anything, that we would consider the fact that you could come anytime. And I pray that we would decide to do things, Lord, that would be pleasing to you should you come and find us doing that thing. Lord, I just pray that you would use this word to exhort us and encourage us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.